Hi everyone, my name is Mariska. I'm going to be doing our reading. We're going to be reading from Acts 5, verses 12 to 42. That is on page 1097 of the Church Bibles. I'll give you a minute to find that. So that's Acts 5, verses 12 to 42. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded among the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and the savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if they propose, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus the Messiah.
Thanks, Mariska, for reading. My name is James, I'm one of the ministers. If you've got a Bible, it would be really helpful, especially today, as we've got no projector, to keep your Bibles open and follow through as we as we see what God has to say to us from this passage. So keep it open to page 1097, and we'll make our way through this passage. Let me pray for us. Let's ask for God's help as we come to it. Father, we long to hear your voice to us today. We long to hear what you have to say to us personally through this message. And so we pray that you'd help us to be listening and attentive this morning. And we pray that, Father, you would work in us by your Spirit. Give us encouragement where we need encouragement. Challenge us where we need challenging. But we pray that we wouldn't leave here unchanged, untouched by your gospel or your word this morning. Please shape us as individuals, as a community. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard of the unstoppable plant? It's a plant called kudzu. It's nicknamed in the US the vine that ate the South. It was brought in from Asia to the USA in the late 19th century. They tried to kind of control soil erosion using this plant. They kind of promoted it all across the Southeast. By the 1940s, it covered millions of acres. And this plant grows up to 1 foot per day. It smothers trees, crops, even buildings. It grows faster than herbicides can act, faster than you can kind of control by mowing. They tried everything. They tried setting goats loose on it. They tried mass uprooting of this plant. It's what you call a system-defying invasive plant. It means you can chip away at it, but you can never fully stop it. In a similar way, but fortunately a much more positive way, that's what the gospel is like when it grows. It is unstoppable. We've seen the gospel grow in Acts. And we've seen it go from just 120 followers to, at this point, over 5,000 believers. In verse 12 to 16 of our passage, we see even more growth. There's more miracles performed by the apostles. There's more public respect. There's more and more people being converted. More signs, incredible signs of healing and spiritual deliverance. And more people coming to Jerusalem specifically to hear about Jesus and seek out the apostles. And with this growth, this kind of growth in impact, comes a growth in opposition. And Luke wants us to see that no human opposition can stop what God has started already. Because human opposition is inevitable. Whether at a kind of high level of like government opposition, or as close as family and friends, people in school maybe. It can be in the form of a religious establishment as it is in Acts 5, or kind of secular cultural currents. What do we need to know in our day where we are? How can we be confident in the face of potential rejection and ridicule and resistance? Well, we need to know and be confident about a few things. First thing is that we need to be confident that the gospel message cannot be restrained. The gospel message cannot be restrained. Follow along from verse 17. We see the opposition. I'll read it. The high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So the Sadducees were a Jewish sect. In short, they had political power. They were ruling at the time. They'd cozied up to the Romans. They were all right with being under their power as long as they had freedom to do what they wanted. Theologically, they didn't believe in the idea of resurrection. They didn't really even believe in the idea that God was involved in the kind of day-to-day affairs of human beings, really. And so they put, like, both theologically, both politically, and in their popularity, the apostles would have been seen to them as a threat. It says they're jealous of them. So they put them in public jail. So it would have been clear for everybody to see that the apostles had been arrested by the authorities. And verse 23 tells us they put a guard in front of the door. Surely this would have kept the apostles at bay, at least while they figured out what they wanted to do with them. But Luke tells us very plainly, as if this was a normal thing, in verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And the angel gave them a message. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. See, God intervenes and brought them out of jail, instructs them to keep on telling the people about the new life that can be found in Jesus. See, no jail, no leaders can keep this message bound if God wants it out. At daybreak, they walk right into the temple as soon as it opens and keep on telling people about Jesus. And it's quite funny how baffled the teachers and the leaders were at this point. It kind of reads like a comedy, like almost slapstick. See, all the leaders in verse 21 are gathering for their meeting about the apostles, not realizing the apostles are already out preaching again. The poor officers have to tell them that actually the jail was fully secure, locks locked, guards guarding, but there's nobody inside anymore. Imagine how baffled they would be. Now, what has happened? And then in almost pantomime-like fashion, in verse 25, someone comes in and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. See how silly these powerful people look at this point. They tried what they could, but the apostles were right back doing the very thing they'd been put in prison for. That's because if God wants the gospel to go out, then it will go out. And it cannot be restrained. God shows here with divine intervention that ultimately these leaders cannot stop the gospel from spreading, no matter how powerful they are. And he confirms with this message from the angel that the apostles are to keep on telling people about the gospel because it's far too important not to. God shows he's in complete control. And that doesn't mean he always breaks his messengers out of jail. He does that a couple more times in Acts. Towards the end of Acts, however, Paul's also in jail. And he sits there for 2 years. And even on the final pages of Acts, Paul's still under house arrest. But there is opportunity for the gospel in there. But the point is that God's gospel is never ultimately at the mercy of any prison or power or regime. That means we can have hope for places where the gospel does seem to be chained. Places we've been praying about this morning. Places where Christians aren't allowed to speak or face prison if they do. Places where the church is forced underground. Ultimately, in those places, God is in control. He doesn't always intervene supernaturally, but he could at any time. It's always ultimately in his control. Even opposition to the gospel can only be as effective as God allows it to be for a season. Opposition is not ultimate. God is, and so the message cannot be restrained. That's the first thing we need to remember in order to be confident about the gospel spreading. The gospel message cannot be restrained. Secondly, the gospel truth cannot be avoided. And follow along from verse 27 to 32. The leaders are angry with the apostles because they haven't stopped teaching about Jesus like they were warned. Back in chapter 4, we saw that they pressured them to stop speaking about Jesus. Instead, they say they filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus and won't stop saying that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus. And the apostles basically responded as they have done before. We must obey God rather than men. And again, they give them the same gospel message that they've been given. Follow from verse 30. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of this. To repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is the same gospel message that they've been preaching throughout. They emphasize what God has done. God has raised Jesus. God has exalted Jesus to a position of supremacy that he has now. They're also pretty clear about what the Jewish leaders have done. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Or as some of your versions might say, hanging him on a cross. You might think, wait, no, they didn't hang him. They nailed him to the cross, didn't they? And it wasn't a tree. It was definitely a cross. And you're not wrong, but in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God says that a person who has committed the kind of crime that gets them hanged on a tree is under God's curse. People under that capital punishment are cursed by God. And in the time of the Romans, as they introduced crucifixion to that part of the land, Jewish people associated crucifixion as a kind of equivalent form of capital punishment as being hanged on a tree. You can see the parallels, can't you? They're suspended midair, the thing is made of wood, and death comes by not being able to breathe. And you can see why they associate the two things. So what Peter's saying here is that the Jewish leaders considered him worthy of the kind of capital punishment that was worthy of God's curse. They thought that he was cursed by God. However much they might not like it being said, it was they who had killed Jesus in this way. They took intentional action to have him killed in a way that said to everybody that this man is cursed by God. That's what they did. They also emphasized Jesus' status. They're clear about that. Jesus is resurrected. He is exalted. He is prince, they say. That means he is in a supreme position as ruler with shared authority with God. And because he has that authority, he is also able to be savior. And they also emphasize, lastly, that this has continuity with the Jewish faith and is true. So they talk about God being the God of their shared ancestors. Jesus offering forgiveness and repentance to the Jewish nation at that time. This is not something anti-Jewish. And it's true. They say they have witnesses to those things. They are witnesses. And the Holy Spirit, God himself, is witness to this. Whether they like it or not, these are the claims of the gospel that are on the table. These truths are, like, they're not going to change. The apostles stand on them and they will not back down. And these are the same truths of the gospel that we hold on to now, isn't it? And always that's going to be a confrontation to those who oppose the gospel, and at the same time an invitation as well. So it's always going to confront. Even when we're not speaking to the people who killed Jesus, the gospel message is about, like, God who has taken specific action in history, about a specific man who is God who died and yet has been raised from the dead and now reigns in heaven. It's about the need for people to change their minds, repent, and accept forgiveness for every sin. It's not a vague claim. It's something that we say is historically true. People saw, were witnesses to it. That's why the Christian faith is always going to confront. It's really hard to be neutral about Christianity unless you don't actually know what it says. It's actually quite offensive to those who don't believe it's true. And we see that here in verse 33. When they heard it, they were furious. They wanted to kill the apostles. See, accepting what what the apostles were saying would have meant they had to change their mind. Change their mind about Jesus. Change their mind about apostles. Change their mind about their minds about their beliefs and their loyalties. See, the gospel attacks our idols, and it kind of erodes our self-importance. It confronts our priorities and our ideas about the world. It asks us to turn our world upside down to receive Jesus, because he first turned the world upside down to rescue us. The message is way too personal, way too specific. Claims too weighty just to be neutral about them. It commands people to reckon with Jesus' person, to take a stance on his resurrection, to recognize his position, and to receive his salvation. And naturally, people aren't going to want to do that. The Jewish leaders certainly didn't want to do that. So don't be confused when people don't automatically find themselves drawn to the message of the gospel. Like, it always comes to some extent as a confrontational message. That doesn't mean we need to be confrontational in our tone or in the words we use. We are able to be wise and respectful and gentle as we hold up the gospel, because we know that the message itself will confront. It will challenge. But the gospel message is also always invitational. See, even here, at this point, it's clear that the offer of the gospel is still on the table. Apostles don't just say that Jesus is Lord. They don't just say that they've killed Jesus. They don't just say that he's reigning now and will come back in judgment. They also say that his authority allows there to be repentance and forgiveness for all of Israel. And that's got to include the leaders of Israel at this point. It is not too late for them. There's opportunity even here for the opponents of the gospel to repent. That's always going to be the case. So as we've got to be ready for the gospel to confront people, we've also got to recognize that the good news is good news precisely because it offers blessing through Christ to the very people who are most anti, who deserve it least. That's why it came to us. And holding these two things together will protect us from kind of watering the gospel down so it doesn't offend, on one hand, and having a hostile posture to those who oppose the gospel, on the other hand. So there's a reality that the gospel is going to offend everybody that you tell, even your best friend that you've known from childhood. It's not because you're arrogant, because you've changed. You haven't made up the gospel. No, these truths have remained unchanged since the beginning, and they are as confronting today as they were then. And the gospel always has an invitation addressed even to the most staunchly anti-Christian people you know. Even your militantly anti-Christian siblings, or the parents on the school gate who you know think Christianity is a dangerous thing to believe. That will always be the case. The truth of the gospel doesn't change. It always confronts, always invites. Be confident in that. The message of the gospel cannot be restrained. The truths of the gospel cannot be avoided. And thirdly, the gospel movement cannot be stopped. We see this in verse 33 to verse 39. The Sanhedrin were furious and probably would have tried to kill the apostles if it weren't for one man, a Pharisee called Gamaliel, a very respected rabbi in his time. We hear a bit about him later on in Acts, but for now, the important thing to note is this guy is well respected. When he spoke, people listened. And actually, what he says has some wisdom to it. He says, in verse 35, if you turn over the page, that the leaders here need to think carefully about their next move, especially in the light of past events. So in verse 36, he kind of runs through two events which have parallels. He said the Theudas movement didn't last long. This guy made big claims. He had a following of 400, but when he died, his followers scattered. It came to nothing. Judas the Galilean led a revolt. Had a following. When he died, his followers scattered. No more revolution. And based on how things have gone in the past, his advice is let them alone. Like let them go. If this is just another man-made movement, it too will fail. Just like the other examples. In a few years' time, they'd be talking about Jesus in the past tense. Barely anybody would remember it. And the reality is that on paper, Christianity should never have taken off, if it was just a human movement, that is. If it was a movement just by humans, like this all revolved around a man whom they admitted had already died. That was part of their message. He had been very publicly executed and buried in the same city the movement had begun in, that was now based in. And they made wild claims about him being risen from the dead and ascended as king. I mean, if this was a man-made thing, it would be very easy to discredit it or to dismiss it. Just like the followers of Theudas and Judas the Galilean, if Jesus is still dead, then his followers would have no reason to keep on going, no reason to keep following. That's not to say that all man-made things don't ever get off the ground, but if Christianity hadn't been, if it had just been a man-made thing, it really shouldn't have lasted. And he has one more important thing to say in verse 39. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And Gamaliel says more than he knows here. That these men, this movement, is unstoppable if God is behind it. Fighting the spread of the gospel would be like fighting God. And obviously that's not a fight worth attempting. Like, can you fight the sun to stop the dawn? Like, can you fight the moon trying to stop the tides coming in and out? No. Neither can you stop the God who made the sun and the moon. And history has shown that to be true. Like, Christianity outlasted Jewish temple worship. That came to an end in 70 AD. Roman persecution couldn't stop Christianity in the first four centuries. In more recent times, the Soviet Union hasn't been able to stamp it out. The Chinese Communist Party has not been able to put it in a box. Islamic extremism has not been able to stamp out the church in North Africa. Secularization in the West has not broken it. This movement is not built on power or violence. It's not limited to ethnicity or education. It cannot be stopped because the one pushing it forward is God himself. So friends, don't be overly discouraged by temporary setbacks as you see them in the global church. Even the significant ones. See the bigger picture. When you hear that, like what Boko Haram are doing in northern Nigeria, or how Christians are living in North Korea, and that's not the end of the story, or even the full picture of what God is doing in these locations. Or closer to home, when there are seasons where the ministry you're involved in just seems less fruitful, but you're seeing more opposition, see the bigger picture. See the long game. Don't be discouraged when it looks like the enemies of Christ have ultimate power over his people. In reality, they don't. They're fighting God, and they won't win. And we can look back over 2,000 years and see this has stood the test of time, and it won't be stopped in our day. So we can keep praying for situations where Christianity is directly opposed, where it's heavily suppressed, knowing that the God we pray to is more powerful than men. We can keep living for Jesus, even when we feel like we're in the heavy minority, knowing that we are a part of something that has stood the test of time. We follow in the line of the apostles and the followers in the first century and then centuries afterwards. We are backed by God himself. Remember, we are in God's corner. It's his fight. We are with him. Doesn't mean that every single battle is going to look successful. It doesn't mean that we can be faithful. It doesn't mean we don't need to fear. See, the gospel cannot be restrained. Its truth cannot be avoided. This movement cannot be stopped. And lastly, our gospel joy cannot be stolen. Gamaliel's speech was persuasive in that day. They didn't kill the apostles. And we read in verses 40 that they warned them again not to speak of Jesus' name, but not before having them flogged. And we might kind of read past that and think that they got a smack on the hand. That wasn't the case. Most likely, this is the so-called 40 lashes minus one. That's 39 lashes, if you want that math done for you. Traditionally, it would have been on the back and on their chest with a three-stranded leather strap. 39 lashes. People were known to have died or been kind of near death by such beatings. It was brutal. They did it 39 lashes because according to Jewish law, you weren't allowed to beat someone more than 40 times as punishment. So they did 39 just to make sure they didn't overstep the mark if they lost count or anything like that. But Luke doesn't really focus on what a sorry state they would have been in physically. Luke focuses on their response. And it's amazing. Let's read it in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The name of Jesus, that is. See, the apostles can see grace in their disgrace and honor in being dishonored. And you've got to ask the question, why? Well, because they've been well taught by Jesus. Listen to these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." He also says later, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. See, for the apostles, being treated shamefully because of Jesus is a badge of authenticity. That's how God's messengers have always been treated. If everybody only ever spoke well of them, that would be a bit worrying, because we've said the gospel confronts people. Not everybody spoke well of Jesus. If they're representing Jesus, who was so hated that people wanted him dead, it seems reasonable that at some point, some of those same people might want them dead too. But they don't fear the disgrace. They embrace it and go right back to teaching in the temple and in houses. And we read at the end of verse 42, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They had a joy that public imprisonment couldn't cage up, a joy that couldn't be beaten out of them. The joy of being with Jesus, being associated with the name of Jesus, even when that meant suffering for them. I was trying to think of an example of a story that would illustrate this. This is the best I could come up with. Imagine you got to be best friends with somebody famous, somebody important, someone that has status and significance. The kind of person that might have bodyguards when they go out in public. Imagine you're out in public with that person. Then if that person got targeted simply because you're with them and next to them, you might be in the line of fire as well. So if someone was shouting at your friend, you would experience that personally too. If your friend was the victim of an attack or someone shot at them, you would be in danger too. But if that person was precious enough to you, the fact that you got to be close enough to them to get caught up in their trouble could be considered a privilege. If you valued being next to them enough, if you valued being close to them, their intimacy enough. That's what it's like for the Christian. When we're rejected and ridiculed for Jesus, really what's happening is the ridicule of Jesus, like we're getting caught up in that as well. We just have the privilege of being so close to him that we get to taste a bit of people's rejection of him. But if we really understand the gospel of Jesus, we know that being his is infinitely more valuable than anything we could gain outside of him. Even when that, like being friends with him, being known as his, includes suffering with him. Having Jesus is much more precious than being popular or being powerful or being honored or being agreed with. So we're able to hold those things lightly. But even more than that, when we are unpopular, whether it's in school or in the office, because we belong to Jesus, when we're dishonored by our loved ones because of what we believe, or it just seems like everybody disagrees with us, we have in those moments an opportunity to remember how precious it is that we are so tied up with Jesus that we get some of the kind of shrapnel of people's rejection of him. For people whose eyes are fixed on the joy of grace given to them by God, like there is no disgrace that can rob them of that joy. So as we look back, we've got to praise God for those who have gone before us, don't we? Not just the apostles, but all the people who followed in their footsteps, who have suffered disgrace for the gospel. But today we can do the same, just as they did, by looking to Jesus and looking to his cross. That place where Jesus took ultimate disgrace and simultaneously secured the grace that has been given to us. Though he was author of creation, he was treated like the scum of the earth. Though he was a perfect son of God, he was treated like a common criminal. He allowed man's blasphemous verdict of dishonor to crown his head. But even more than that, he bore God's punishment for all the ways we ourselves have dishonored and rejected and belittled God, so that we could be crowned with his honor, sharing his status and his future. So he has won for us a status more precious than anything the world can give us. Brothers and sisters, you are children of the Most High God today. And he's won for us a verdict more significant than people's opinion of us. We are righteous in the sight of a holy God. And he has won for us an honor far greater than the world can ever take from us. I'm looking at kings and queens of the new creation. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? But for now, we can count it an honor to be belittled with Jesus, to be underrated with him, to be disrespected for his sake, because it means that we are with him. One day the reality of his reign and all that we have in him will be unmistakable. But for now, we can have confidence that this gospel that we stand on is unstoppable. So remember your brothers and sisters in places where it's harder to remember this, where persecution and opposition is much more explicit than it is in our country. Let's pray for them. Let's not stop praying for them. Let's make the most of our freedoms that we have to speak of Jesus and be willing and ready to know the honor of being so close to Jesus that we kind of catch strays for him. This morning, we've seen the authorities in Acts try to imprison, threaten, even beat the apostles, but they couldn't stop them because the gospel doesn't rely on human power or permission. It's fueled by the Spirit of God. And when God sets something in motion, no force on earth can stop it. It means you and I are part of an unstoppable movement. And when we face rejection or ridicule or resistance, the gospel will keep on growing. Sometimes slowly, sometimes rapidly, but always powerfully. Transforming lives and families and communities all over the world. So let's not give up. Let's not shrink back in fear. Let's step forward in faith, trusting in God, trusting that his gospel is advancing. This week, wherever God has placed you, whether it's your workplace, whether it's your neighborhood, your family, be faithful to share and to pray and to live boldly for Christ this week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that your gospel has not been stopped. Thank you that the gospel went out in the days of the apostles, that it continued under persecution over the next few centuries, that it spread and spread under opposition, and even reached us in our day, that people were willing to tell us, although at some point I'm sure we were all pretty opposed to the gospel. Father, we pray that the gospel would continue growing in our day. In the communities you placed us in our area, in our nation, and in this world. And would you use us to that end? We pray for our brothers and sisters, as we've done already this morning. We pray again for our brothers and sisters in places where the gospel is very strongly opposed. Pray for Christians in North Korea, in North Africa, in the Middle East, where they faced opposition, even death, for speaking of Jesus. Father, continue to help them to be faithful. Give them what they need to keep going, to persevere. Help them to know that they have treasure in heaven. And Father, for us, where we face far less opposition, Father, help us to be like the apostles here. Help us to count it like a joy to be worthy, to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Would we not fear being dishonored, fear being disliked or rejected? But help us to be so caught up in the joy of being next to him, being his, being associated with him, that we would not fear it. Please be with us this week. Please give us opportunities to share Jesus with those around us. Give us courage in those moments. And would you use us so that others would come to faith? Please continue to grow the gospel in our day.